All right, good morning. Whoa, a little loud. How's everybody doing today? Thank you, Ryan. There's a lot of people here today. This is a little intimidating. A lot of people I don't know. So if you don't know me, like Ryan said earlier, my name is Matt. I'm an elder here at The Seed. I also lead a gospel community group. And today I have the privilege and also the challenge to deliver God's word to you. And I see it as that every time I have this opportunity. I texted Ryan the other night. I'd been texting Kamunge like crazy. When you have the opportunity to stand before God's people and deliver a message, it just carries a weight that you really can't understand unless you do it. And so I feel that weight this morning. So I ask you guys to just bear with me. I'm a little nervous. It'll take me a little while. I'll get into it, but we'll see what we can do. We're finishing up a series today that we titled Treasuring God's Grace by Beholding His Wrath. And this series, at least for me, has been really, really, really good. And I pray it has been for you too. And if you're just here today catching the tail end, I hope that it's good for you. So really what we've been trying to do by this series is trying to show you God's grace in a way that you've never looked at it before. By beholding his wrath, because God is a God of wrath and he is a God of grace. And you really can't have one without the other. And so I hope that you've engaged this series to this point. I hope that you engage this today. And I say this as a person who's normally sitting there. When you walk away from today and there were things that God spoke to you, don't just leave it at that. Put them to action. God speaks to your heart. Put it to action. And I'm guilty of not doing that, so I confess that to you guys. But I challenge you today, if God speaks to you, put that to action. So before I go any further, what I want to do is I want to pray. I know Sean just prayed, but we cannot pray enough. So let's pray. Please pray with me. I'm going to pray for you. Father God, I stand before you humbled right now, Lord. Humbled at your grace and your mercy that has brought me to this point to be able to stand in front of a group of people and deliver your word. Father, I pray that right now you would just take me and place me behind your cross, that every word that leaves my mouth would be your words. I pray that you would align my thoughts with your thoughts, and that I would say nothing that you do not want to say this morning. Father, I pray for every single person in this room, myself included, that you would begin to soften our hearts to hear you speak. Father, I pray today, knowing that you can change lives, and I pray that you would do that. I pray that you would change lives today. People will walk away from here being changed forever, and that they would do that by hearing your word. Father, please bless this time. Please remove the nerves. All this I pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Okay, this morning what I want to do before we do anything is I want to pose a question to you. And I'm going to ask this question here at the beginning. I'm going to ask it once kind of in the middle, and I'm going to ask it at the end. And so I want you to be thinking about this question throughout today. And hopefully the rest of this week you'll think about it. And the question is this: do you fear God? It's kind of a weird question. We don't ask that. But I'm asking you today, do you fear God? Really think about that. Think about what that means. A lot of church circles would say the fear of God is something like a reverence for God. You have this respect for a holy God. And that's good. You should have reverence and respect for God. But that's not what I'm talking about this morning. When I talk about the fear of God, that is not what I'm talking about. So I was racking my brain trying to come up with a story that could explain what this fear looks like. And from personal experience, the only thing I could think of was when I was 5 years old and we were at Disney World waiting in line for the King Kong ride. And as we got closer and closer, I was scared to death. I could not go on this ride. And so my grandma, who's here today, had to sit that ride out. And so that was fear for me. And that's funny, we laugh. But I mean, there's real circumstances you could probably draw from. Maybe not everybody. I was talking to my mother last night, and she has an experience that she could tell you she feared. And this is the kind of fear that I'm talking about this morning. And when she was younger, she worked at Riverside IGA, which for my electrician buddies here, it's where our school is now. And she was working there, and a man came in and robbed her at gunpoint. And she would tell you, as she told me last night, she had this like out-of-body experience. Like she was doing what he said, but she couldn't comprehend what was happening. She feared for her life. She thought this man was going to kill her. That's the kind of fear I'm talking about this morning. Do you fear God? Think about that. Our whole lives, at least for me, I grew up in the church. I've been in the church my whole life, as far back as I can remember. I've been taught about God's grace. I've been taught about God's mercy. I've been taught about his love. And all those things are true, and all those things are good, and we should be taught those things. But I've rarely, if ever, been taught about God's wrath. And so I hope through this series and hope through this morning, we can open something up to you that you've maybe never seen, and hopefully appreciate God's grace better because of that. So my hope is at the end of this, you'll be able to ask yourself that question, and at the very least, you'll have some kind of thought about it. So do you fear God? Before I get to our text, I need to do some backstory to really set this up. So I'm going to do a lot of backstory, then we'll get to our text. The first thing I want to do for you, because in our story this morning, they're going to be moving the Ark of the Covenant, is I want to explain to you what the Ark of the Covenant is, because for a lot of people, maybe you don't know. Maybe all you know is Indiana Jones, and you looked at it and you died. So I really want us to see the significance of what the Ark of the Covenant is. It's important for our story today. In Exodus 25, 10 to 22, we're not going to turn there. There are specific directions for how the Ark was to be built. God laid out for the people how to build this Ark. It was made of acacia wood and overlaid with pure gold inside and out. There were four rings on the Ark, one on each corner, made of gold, that allowed for two poles to be slid through on either side, the poles made of acacia wood covered with gold, and the poles were used to carry the ark. That's significant. Inside of the ark was God's testimony to his people. His commands were placed inside of the ark. And on top of the ark, probably the most important part of this, on top of the ark was the mercy seat. And so, okay, what's the mercy seat? This mercy seat was made of gold. It had like these two angels, these cherubim whose wings were like touching each other. It's weird. But what is the mercy seat? So I did a little studying, and there's a Hebrew word, which I'm going to say it really slow because I'm going to try to say it right, was kaporeth, okay? And that word means to cover, and that's how the mercy seat was described. In this word. And the word kaporeth, it kind of has two meanings. It can be used as a noun, in which sense it would be like a lid or a cover, which this was. It covered the ark, which contained God's testimony. So that's true. But the more important one was that the word was derived from a verb, which was to pardon or to atone, as in, you know, like covering a debt. Right? So that's what this mercy seat was. The ark was kept in the most holy place, right? The place where only the priest could go, right? The people couldn't even get close to there. And they would only do this once a year on the Day of Atonement. It was the only time they were allowed to enter the holy place and meet with God. There they would offer a sacrifice. They'd sprinkle blood, all that good stuff, to make atonement for their sins. So I really wanted to do all this to really try to draw out of you guys how significant the Ark of the Covenant was to Israel. It is probably the most significant physical symbol that Israel had of their relationship with God. So, I guess in my opinion, there's no more important object that they had at this time. No more important object. Okay, so now that we know what the ark is, we're going to get to our story, and we're going to see they're going to retrieve the ark. So we need to understand, where was the ark? Why do they have to go retrieve it? So we're going to backtrack, and And we're going to cover a lot here. We're not going to read through it. I'm going to try to breeze through it pretty quickly and just kind of paraphrase. So in 1 Samuel chapters 2 to 6, there's this whole narrative that happens. And basically what happens is this. There was a high priest at the time by the name of Eli. And Eli had two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. And the word says that these two sons were worthless. And we'll see why they're worthless in a minute. You'll probably agree that they were worthless. At that time, the custom of the priests was as someone would come and bring their offering to be sacrificed, what they would do is they would throw it into this like boiling water. And then one of the servants of the priest would come with this three-pronged fork. They'd stick it into the meat, and whatever they drew out was for the priests. That's what they got to eat off of. So Hophni and Phinehas, they didn't like this. They didn't want to do things that way. They wanted to do things their own way. So they decided they would take from the meat before it was boiled. They would just take whatever they wanted. And if the people didn't want to allow it, they would take it by force. So we can see that these men are worthless here. Worthless men. Eli is actually, to a degree, in sin here because he never corrects his sons. His sons are doing this practice in the wrong way. They're treating God's customs too cavalier, and he's allowing it. So God comes to Eli, basically, and tells him that because you haven't corrected your sons, because you have not corrected this error, you're done. You're not going to be priests anymore. I'm getting rid of you guys. I'm going to raise up a priest who's worthy of this position. And he tells Eli that as a symbol to him that this is going to happen, both of your sons are going to die on the same day. And so we fast forward a little bit. Israel's going to battle with the Philistines, and they're preparing for battle. First battle comes, Israel loses 4,000 people, just in one fell swoop, 4,000 people gone. And they start freaking out. They're like, what are we going to do? We are going to lose. So they concoct this scheme. Let's go get the ark. Let's go get the Ark of the Covenant, and let's take it into battle. Surely if we take the ark into battle, God will grant us victory. So they treated this holy relic, this thing that was so important to them, they treated it like a lucky charm, like it was a rabbit's foot, that if we take this into battle, we're going to win. And so what happens? They take it into battle. Phinehas and Hophni are there also. And not only do they not win the battle, they lose 30,000 men. 30,000 men die, including Hophni and Phinehas, and the Ark of the Covenant is captured by the Philistines. So this guy's coming back from war. Eli sees him. Hey, what's going on? We're losing. And your sons, they're dead. And the Ark is captured. Eli's so distraught, he falls over backwards, breaks his neck, and dies. So everything that God said was going to come to pass came to pass. So now the Philistines have the Ark of the Covenant. So what do? They take it back to one of their towns, Ashdod, and they put it in the temple of one of their gods, Dagon. And they come back the next morning, and their god Dagon is laying face down before the Ark. So they think, oh, this is kind of weird. What's going on here? So they pick it back up. Come back the next morning. He's on his face again. This time his head's removed and his hands. Okay, this is getting really weird. They don't think much of it. Well, now all the people of Ashdod start getting afflicted with tumors. So now they're like, okay, we need to do something about this. So they move the ark from Ashdod to another town, which was Gath. But when the ark gets to Gath, the people there are afflicted by the same tumors and plagues that the first town was. So they move it a third time to a town of Ekron. And when they bring it to Ekron, the people of Ekron are freaking out. Like, what are you doing? Get this away from us. This is going to kill us. And it does. The same afflictions. So they finally decide, the Philistines decide, okay, we got to get rid of this thing. What are we going to do? So they decide they're going to send it back to Israel. And not only are they going to send it back, they're going to send it back with a guilt offering. So they make these tumors, because they were afflicted by these tumors, and mice out of gold, and they load it up on a cart with the ark, and they send it back to Israel. And they get to the town of Beth Shemesh. The people there see the ark coming, they rejoice. I mean, this is the Ark of the Covenant, and it is returning. So the Levites remove the ark from the cart. They set it on a stone. They offer sacrifices. Everything seems to be going great. And then God strikes 70 people dead because they looked upon the ark. It's getting crazy. So these people freak out a little bit. We got to get rid of it from here. This is too much. So they move it again to the house of Abinadab in Kiriath Jearim. They consecrate his son Eleazar to be in charge of the ark. So that's kind of where we are to set us up to our story today. So we'll turn there now. We'll read the story. Hopefully this all makes sense when we get through it. We're in 2 Samuel 6 today. We'll be in verses 1 to 15. If you don't have your Bibles, it should be up on the screen, but there's nobody at the computer, so it won't be on the screen. Whoa. All right, 2 Samuel 6, starting at verse 1. The word says this. David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal, Judah, to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. And they carried the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. Verse 5, and David and all the house of Israel were making merry before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the ark of God. And David was angry because the Lord had burst forth against Uzzah. And that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day. And he said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? So David was not willing to take the ark of the Lord into the city of David. But David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. And it was told King David, the Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God. So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone 6 steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. And David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with sound of horn. Okay, so where are we at now? We know where the ark was. We got our backstory. So what's happening here? We fast forward a little bit. Saul is dead. David has been anointed king. He's starting to have success in unifying Israel. He's picked out the capital city of Jerusalem, and he's decided we need to go get the ark and bring it back to Jerusalem. So what does he do? He does what anybody would do. He rounds up 30,000 of his best friends, and he says, let's go get the ark. And they go, and they load it up, and they're bringing it back, and they're singing, and they're dancing, and they're making merry. And then they hit a bump in the road. And what happens? This man Uzzah reaches out to stop the ark from falling. As soon as he touches it, God kills him dead. That's kind of crazy, right? God kills him for touching the ark, for doing something that seems harmless. I mean, maybe even helpful, right? The ark was going to fall. It was going to fall into the mud and be all dirty, and he was just trying to stop it. The people here did not follow God's commands on how to handle this holy object. They treated it too cavalier. They went and got it, and were going to bring it back in the manner that they saw fit. David was meaning well. He just didn't do it in the proper manner. If you look in Numbers 4, which I think is on the screen, Numbers 4, verses 4 to 20, kind of lists for you, just so you have an idea of how the ark was supposed to be transported. So I just wanted to read through that real quick, just to kind of give you an idea of why this was such a bad thing that Uzzah had done. So if you read that with me, starting in verse 4, it says, This is the service of the sons of Kohath in the tent of the meeting, the most holy things. When the camp is to set out, Aaron and his sons shall go in and take down the veil of the screen and cover the ark of the testimony with it. Then they shall put on it a covering of goatskin and spread on top of that a cloth all of blue and shall put in its poles. And over the table of the bread of the presence, they shall spread a cloth of blue and put on it the plates, the dishes for incense, the bowls, and the flagons for the drink offering. The regular showbread also shall be on it. Then they shall spread over them a cloth of scarlet and cover the same with a covering of goatskin and shall put in its poles. And they shall take a cloth of blue and cover the lampstand for the light and with its lamps, its tongs, its trays, and all the vessels for oil with which it is supplied. And they shall put it with all its utensils in a covering of goatskin and put it on the carrying frame. And over the golden altar they shall spread a cloth of blue and cover it with a covering of goatskin and shall put in its poles. And they shall take all the vessels of the service that are used in the sanctuary and put them in a cloth of blue and cover them with a covering of goatskin and put them on a carrying frame. And they shall take away the ashes from the altar and spread a purple cloth over it. And they shall put on it all the utensils of the altar which are used for the service there, the fire pans, the forks, the shovels, and the basins, all the utensils of the altar. And they shall spread on it a covering of goatskin and shall put in its poles. And when Aaron and his sons have finished covering the sanctuary and all the furnishings of the sanctuary, as the camp sets out, after that the sons of Kohath shall come to carry these. But they must not touch the holy things, lest they die. These are the things of the tent of meeting that the sons of Kohath are to carry. I will stop there. So you see here very, very specific directions for how this was to take place. God laid out very specific. I mean, that's almost hard to read, you know, all the stuff they're doing there, you know, covering it with goatskin and then a blue linen and then there's a lot going on there. But it very clearly said if they touch it, they're going to die. So what happens? He touches it and he dies. Now, here's the point in the story where we might be tempted to put God and his actions in our court of judgment. We're tempted to say, you know what, God? I wouldn't have done that. I don't think that's fair. He was just trying to help. You shouldn't have killed him. We're tempted to do that. But we have to be very, very careful. Do not put God's actions in your court of judgment. Don't do it. Remember back to what the ark was and what it represented. It was where atonement was made, right? We talked about the mercy seat. It is literally where the presence of God was for the people of Israel. The priest had to go to such great lengths on the Day of Atonement just to enter the holy place where this was. I mean, think about that. They had to undergo a ceremonial cleansing. They offered sacrifices for their sin and the sins of the nation. I was talking with my parents about it last night. You know, they wrapped a rope around them in case God killed them so they could drag them out. I mean, there was so much they had to do just to come into the presence. And when they entered the holy place, they had to burn incense so that this cloud of smoke would shield them from the mercy seat, from the presence of God. When the ark was transported, as we saw in Numbers, it was covered by at least 3 layers of cloth. And it was carried after everyone else had left. Everybody else leaves, they get a little ways off, now we'll start transporting it. And they covered it and they transported it later to prevent anyone from maybe accidentally looking upon it, like Indiana Jones, and dying. Only the priests were allowed to get close, to even get close to it. And when they did, they had to go to great lengths to do that. So what Uzzah does here, essentially, is he touches the ark, literally, and in doing so, he enters the presence of God. In touching the ark, Uzzah has entered the presence of God. What happens when a sinful man enters the presence of a holy God? He dies. He cannot live. There's a passage in Psalms that I really like that kind of sums this up a little bit. Psalm 5, 4 to 6. It's not on the screen. I'm just going to read it. It says, "For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. God is just in his actions. Uzzah was a sinful man, just like you and I, and he entered the presence of God. God was just in his actions. So now that we have this story, I got 3 quick points and I'm done. And hopefully these 3 points will hit home to you. And you can take these away from here and apply them to your lives. So I'm going to say them slow because I know there's note takers out there that... I'll say the 3 points first, then we'll go through them. The 3 points are this. Point one, Israel's sin is no different from our own. Point two, even though our sin is just like Israel's, we don't fear God just like Israel. And number three, we're just going to look at a God of wrath and a God of grace. So that first point again is Israel's sin is no different from our own. Now this is the point in the story where I want you to engage the text, but at this point I want you to separate a little bit from the text and start looking back at yourself. Start tying this back to yourself. How many Uzzahs do we have in the room? Show of hands. How many Uzzahs in here? Well, Romans says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every single one of us. So, by my calculations, every hand in this room should be up. We are all like Uzzah. We are all sinful. I was meeting with someone a couple weeks ago, Jeff, and he said something that really stuck with me. It was so simple, yet so profound. We were talking about one of Ryan's sermons through this series and about God's wrath, and he just said, you know, it's amazing that God hasn't zapped me dead. And I thought about that, and I was just like, That is so true. It's amazing that God hasn't just killed me, just like he did Uzzah. That's amazing. God would be completely justified to zap every single one of us dead. Every single one of us. Our sin is no different from Uzzah's. Our sin is no different from Israel. We are sinful. And because of that, we cannot stand in the presence of God. Our sin in the presence of God would end with our death, just like Uzzah. Know that. Think about that. Moving on. Point two, even though our sin is just like Israel's, we don't fear God, just like Israel. So this brings me back to that question that I opened with. Do you fear God? Think about it again. Do you fear God? Think about all the story that we just walked through to get us to our text this morning. We saw two brothers go to battle and die for their worthlessness. We saw a false god face down before the ark twice, the second time with his head and hands removed. We saw a people afflicted by tumors in 3 cities. We saw 70 people drop dead just for looking at the ark. And then we saw Uzzah touch the ark and die. There is wrath all over this. God's wrath is evident throughout our story this morning. Do you fear God? This is the God we serve. Do you fear him? This is the same God that we serve today. Israel didn't fear God, and neither do we. God gave Israel every opportunity to see his wrath. They saw it over and over and over, and yet they responded with disobedience over and over and over. Does that sound like anybody in this room? Because it sounds like me a lot. I haven't been struck dead by God, but I can look to the scripture and see people who were literally struck dead by God. I can see Christ on the cross struck dead for me. And yet I respond with disobedience over and over and over. I don't fear God. Do you fear God? Think back, if you've been here for the whole series even, to the stories we've walked through in this series. We saw Judah and his sons, right? So Judah's son Ur is killed for being wicked. And then his son Onan is killed for not performing his duties. We'll leave it at that. And then Judah's sin blows up in his face, right? See God's wrath there. Then we saw Nadab and Abihu. They brought unauthorized fire before God and they were struck dead. We saw Israel defeated in battle after their unbelief. And then last week we saw Achan, his family, and all of his possessions destroyed because of his sin. We could go on and on and on, all through Scripture, all through life, and find places of God's wrath, but we still don't fear God. Why? Why don't we fear God? We should. If we feared God, if we truly feared God, we wouldn't reach out and touch the ark, but we do it every single day. If you truly feared God, you would stop reaching out to catch the ark. But you do it every day. I do it every day. So where's the hope in this? It's kind of a downer this morning, right? A lot of wrath. Where's the hope in this? That takes me to my last point, a God of wrath and a God of grace. The title of this series, like I said before, Treasuring God's Grace by Beholding His Wrath. We've beheld His wrath this morning, very, very clearly. We have beheld God's wrath. So let us now look to His grace. Our hope lies in this fact, and this is something that Ryan said that really stuck out to me. When we read the Bible, we are tempted to treat the Old Testament and the New Testament like this. The Old Testament is a God of a lot of wrath and a little bit of grace. And the God of the New Testament is this God of great grace and just a little bit of wrath. But God is the same today as He was yesterday, as He was the day He struck us a dead. God is the same. He has the same amount of wrath today as He had then. If that's the case, then we're all dead, right? Just like us, we are all dead because we are all sinful, just like Him. We already established that. But you'd be wrong. It doesn't have to be that way. There's potentially two kinds of people in this room today. There's those of us that have experienced God's grace, and there's those who have not. And so what I want to do right now is I want to speak to each of those groups individually. Sometimes I think it's good in a message to say something that can relate to both, and then sometimes I think you just need to be specific to one person and specific to another. So I'm going to speak to both kinds of people. First, I'm going to speak to those of you who have experienced God's grace. I want to challenge you all today with something. God has wrath for sin. He does. You may not believe it because you don't fear Him, just like I don't. But there is wrath for your sin. You have not experienced that wrath. I have not experienced that wrath. Why? Because of Christ. On the cross, Christ took God's wrath on your behalf. Think about that. Let that sink in. The wrath that you deserved, the wrath that you earned, fell on Christ. That should cause you to tremble. It should. You know, when you see in Scripture, work out your faith with fear and trembling, these are the kind of times that you should be trembling. God poured out His wrath for your sin on someone else. Think about that. Do you appreciate His grace better now? Because you should. Think about that. Christ became your ark. He became the mercy seat, the means by which you may now enter God's presence. Because of Christ, you can now stand in God's presence and not die. That is huge. Think about that. You can stand in God's presence, a sinful man, because of Christ. That blows my mind. Treasure God's grace. Treasure it. God has poured out grace upon grace for you. Treasure it. And hopefully you treasure it more by seeing what had to happen for you. The wrath of God poured out on his son for you. That should cause you to treasure God's grace more and more every day. Think about this stuff. Don't hide from it. Don't just talk about God's grace. Talk about his wrath. Talk about the fact that Christ came, became a man, lived perfectly, and died for you. And he died for me while I was still a sinner. While he knew that I would never live up to the standard that was set, he died for me. And then we have the people that have not experienced God's grace. I have a couple things to say to you. And if I step on your toes, I'm not sorry. They're God's words, not mine. You are a sinner, just like me, just like Uzzah. Know that. You are. You can't hide from it. You're a sinner. And there will be wrath for your sin. I promise you that. God's word promises it. There will be wrath for your sin. And it can happen two ways. One, you can accept God's grace. You can give your life to Christ, and then that wrath that you have earned has already been poured out, and you may stand in God's presence. Or you can choose to go your own way. And I promise you this, the day will come where you will stand before a holy God and your sin will cause you to die, because sin cannot stand in the presence of a holy God. Hopefully I established that. So if you choose to go your own way, the wrath of God will come down on you. God is a God of both wrath and grace. Now, what you experience is up to you. So let me ask the question one more time, and I'm done. Short and sweet. Do you fear God? Let's pray. Father God, I confess to you this morning that I don't fear you. It's evident in my life. I've reached out to touch the ark so many times, Lord. Help us this morning to wrestle with this. Help us this morning to try to understand what it means to really fear you. Help us to do that. Help us to treasure your grace, God. Father, I pray that if there is anybody in this room who does not know your grace, I pray that right now they would know that you have grace for them. I pray that you would just take a hold of them and transform them. Change lives, Lord, as only you can. Father God, we thank you for this morning. We thank you that we have the ability to gather in a building and not hide and preach about your grace. Father, help us to wrestle with your wrath this week, and in doing so, treasure your grace more. Father, we thank you for everybody here this morning, and we just pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.